Still trying to find a book short enough for me to make it through the entire book in one Sunday. Obadiah is close, but Obadiah would require so much pre-information, it'd probably end up taking me like 5 weeks just to get to the pre-information before we got into Obadiah. So we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to build off of where we've been in Kings. We're not going to be covering what we covered in Kings, but we are going to cover something so essential to 1 Kings that when I was discussing it with my dad, he said either I was going to preach on it this Sunday or he was just going to take my sermon and preach it when he came back. So I'm going to save me the work because he's going to have to do work. I'm going to preach my own sermon, keep it from him, let him start in 1 Kings 11. If you will turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10, my daughter has had to hear this sermon all week. She's kind of tired of hearing it. 1 Kings chapter 10, particularly verse 28, verse 29, and the first verse of chapter 11 reads, "And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt," and Q, "and the king's traders received them from Q at a price. The chariots could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 150. So through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women." The author of 1 Kings is renowned for not necessarily doing things in chronological order. And there's a reason why he links these two events, which are completely distinct from each other, except for one name, Egypt. There's a reason why he links these two events together right before the downfall. I don't know what the delineation of your chapter or what the title of your chapter is, but mine says, "Solomon turns from the Lord." And the reason why is not just because of the contents that are in the chapter, although that will prove to be true as well, but because for an Israelite reading through this passage, that word Egypt would have just stuck out like a sore thumb. Now, many in Solomon's time may not have recognized it, but in later readings, as Israel would study their law and they would study their history, they would see this as the catchphrase for Solomon's downfall. Before even having to get to the portion where he actually falls, they would know that it's coming from that word Egypt. And we know why. We're from Deuteronomy chapter 17, that the king was prohibited from accruing for himself large sums of silver, large sums of gold, large amounts of chariots and horses. And God explicitly says, do not go back to Egypt. Do not take my people back down through that way. And there's a whole history throughout the entire Bible. So we technically will be going through one book today, the Bible. One history and one story for Egypt. If anyone throughout the entire Bible can be qualified as the arch enemy of Israel, it can be labeled Egypt. And it's going to stand as symbolism for us Christians in the church to recognize our own Egypt and to recognize the downfall we experience when we return to Egypt. So if you will pray with me, we will read that passage in Deuteronomy, and then we're going to go all the way back to Genesis and Exodus, and we're going to work our way verse by verse through till Revelation. Not verse by verse, but at least book by book. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the deliverance that you have assured for us, God. I pray that you would re-reveal your salvific plan to us as we go through the history of your people, the history of their redemption. God, that we would learn from their rejection of you, that we would not fall into the same mistakes. God, that we would not, in times of prosperity, become like Solomon, but that as we read through 1 Kings, we would heed the warning that the chronicler had, both for Israel then and for us now, to beware of returning to Egypt for prosperity and benefit and gain. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. The book of Genesis, while it is an excellent book, one of my favorite books. And it is the birthplace of Israel. It does not thoroughly introduce us to Egypt as a character. So because this early portion of this sermon is going to need to introduce Egypt as the arch nemesis, we've got to start in the book of Exodus. There are so many verses that we will be going to today. While I recommend you try and keep up, I will definitely understand if you don't, and I may not be able to have the chance to wait for you. I have a PDF version of these notes and the some 100 references that we're going to go to today. If you want them, we're going to post them on the website after the service. I'm going to email Barry and see if we can't get them loaded up as soon as possible so that you can go to the website, you can download the PDF, and you can fact check every single one of the references that I have in my notes. That's your homework for the week. Because I know you're really excited as I am to listen to Charles preach next week. I don't know if he has any previews for us. Do you know what you're going to be preaching on next week? All right. To keep you in suspense, that's all we're going to get is a yep. And so to keep you distracted, I'm going to give you homework. You can fact check all the references I have in my PDF notes. And like I said, we're going to try and get those on the website as soon as possible. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. The book of Genesis ends with all of Israel's children being in Egypt under Joseph. In the book of Exodus, many, many generations later, in verse 8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." Sorry for butchering names. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." As we walk through these passages and as we walk through the symbolism for the Christian life, we need to recognize that this is the introduction to Egypt as masters of oppression and persecution for Israel. This is the stigma that will be laid upon Egypt for the rest of the scriptures. When God reveals himself in their redemption, and as God continues to reveal himself to Israel, he will always do so, at least while they're in the desert before they enter the promised land, as the God who brought them out of bondage and slavery, who brought them out of Egypt. This is why in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is told, not directly Solomon, but the kings in general are told, do not take them back that way. There's nothing wrong with the country of Egypt. You as a Christian do not need to fear visiting Egypt. You will not be condemned by God for returning to Egypt that way. But the symbolism that Solomon was supposed to maintain is, do not take them back to the place of bondage. Do not take them back to the place I've liberated them from. Do not return to slavery. In Exodus chapter 3, we see God interacting with Moses. In verse 6, he starts to introduce himself and he lays out his plan of bringing his people out personally. Verse 6, chapter 3 of Exodus, "And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" God recognizes the bondage. God recognizes the oppression. And he, in his delivery, chooses to go down personally to see to it. He sends Moses as his prophet to speak before him, and Moses will lead them, and then Joshua will lead them into the actual promised land itself. But God himself is the one that will do the release from bondage. He is the power and the force that will break Pharaoh. He is the power and the force that will break the bondage and the oppression. It is important to recognize that from now on, throughout this passage, especially, I think I'm going to turn to Exodus 20, verse 2, and read this one alone. There are many others in my notes, but in Exodus 20, verse 2, right before the Ten Commandments, God is speaking to them, and He begins to address Himself as, I am the Lord your God, verse 2 of Exodus 20, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's His title. He's got His name, I am the Lord your God. And then He's got the title right after it. The title that implies His importance to this people who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the guy who broke your bondage. It's fascinating as you study the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, how names have so much meaning. A name relays how a person behaves. A name relays how a person acts towards an individual. Some of the names are funny. We get names that mean fool and idiot, some that mean wise, Jehovah saves. And God names Himself, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's my name. That's my behavior towards you. That's how I relate to you. And it makes it very devastating and more unfortunate for those of us who know the story of Israel. That in the desert they are going to reject the God who led them out of Egypt. And where do they want to return? They want to return to Egypt. And they deny the very name of God in their behavior and their action. The God who declares Himself their Redeemer, they say, we don't want redemption. It's going to be very sad. This section is very practical to Christians. We recognize that we have our own Egypt, we have our own bondage, and we have our own oppression. It is sin. It is a lack of justice. It is a lack of righteousness. God Himself in Isaiah 59, in reference to Israel, but in also reference to the church, says that there's no justice found. There's no righteousness found. It displeased God. And so His own arm brought salvation for Himself. Isaiah 59. And we recognize this symbolically as the church, that in our state of bondage and oppression to sin, God has yet again declared Himself the God who removes you from Egypt. Yet again by Himself in Jesus Christ. And we as the church who come here and testify with our mouths, yes, we worship that God, find ourselves in the desert of the world telling God, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. And the church needs to recognize that that tendency will always be there. I don't know why. I'm not going to blame God. I'm sure He has the answer and maybe He could explain it to me. Other than just the sinful nature in us, I think there might be something behind that even further. But the church is to stand warned that the experience and the declaration of the God who took us out of Egypt needs to be maintained in our behavior and our actions. So let us look first at a funny little passage in Genesis, and then a passage, multiple passages in Exodus. Genesis chapter 16. I take you here with the intent of showing you where Israel got this behavior from. I do actually think that Moses wrote this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit intentionally, that he includes the ethnicity of this specific slave on purpose to demonstrate to us very early the symbolic testimony that Egypt would always be the symbol of going about things our way instead of God's way. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And we know what happens to Hagar. We know what Abraham decides to do with Hagar. Abraham has a promise delivered to himself, specifically by God Himself, and he chooses that he is going to interject himself into the fulfillment of this promise. And where does he go to interject himself into the fulfillment of that promise? He goes to Egypt. He goes and he finds himself an Egyptian midwife, and he lays with that midwife, and he creates a child, begets a child with this midwife, and this child, Scripture tells us, would grow to persecute, along with Hagar, Ishmael, would persecute Isaac. I think this is where Israel got it from. I don't know why. I don't know what their habit is with returning to Egypt. But from their earliest forefather, we see that they are discontent with God's promises the way they are. And in choosing to satisfy them themselves, they go to Egypt. And we see them in the desert fulfill the same behavior. Exodus chapter 16. I told you there are going to be a lot of references. Israel, through Abraham, is discontent in their promise. Israel, in Exodus chapter 13, is discontent in the desert, first and foremost with the food. We as Baptists can relate to this. Verse 2 of chapter 16, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 3, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. They just said, I wish I had been judged with the unrighteous, bondage-oppressing masters than be redeemed. I wish I'd been judged by God and killed, then led out here. When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I don't want to dismiss the grumbling. It is quite possible that they were eating less than they were accustomed to eating. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm not particularly convinced that they had meat pots and they ate bread till they were full, because the early passage in Exodus tells us that they were oppressed and cried out and were treated mercilessly. But it is possible that they were very well-fed slaves. They did a lot of work, and they truly did get to eat to their full. But they're discontent not with their hunger. They're discontent with the amount of their hunger. They're discontent with the extent of their provision. I don't think God would have been too upset if they just said, Lord, we have no food. Can you deliver unto us food? But that's not the response they give. The response they give to not having the amount of food that they desire is, I wish I was dead, because things were better for me when I was in bondage, persecuted mercilessly, and crying out to God for redemption. The God who redeems does not always redeem to your heart's content, because your heart's evil. We go a verse later, and they're done with the food thing. They get manna from bread. Eventually they get sick of the bread thing. It's like, oh yeah, this bread gets really old. So they eat quail till it comes out of their nose. Chapter 17, we get their discontent with water. All the congregation of the people, verse 1, of Israel moved up from the wilderness by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. There was no water for the people to drink. They are in the desert. Moses is telling us very explicitly, there is no water. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I think it was okay for them to be thirsty. There was no water. Quarreling with the leader God has placed in front of you and getting rambunctious to the point of declaring that you are going to die, that you should have remained in bondage, is inappropriate behavior. Again, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps their canteens were empty. Given that they didn't have canteens, I'm pretty sure they were empty. They had goatskins or something. They didn't hold too much water. It's not very likely that they were intending on this long of a journey without water. There are times where God calls His people to go in discomfort for brief periods of time to the extent of your ability so that God can provide for you a land flowing with milk and honey. And the response when those times come is not, God, I'm discontent with your provision. I'm going back to Egypt. It's okay to ask for some water. It's okay to be told no and accept it. Instead of quarreling with Moses and lamenting that you would have rather died and been in Egypt. That is them discontent in the desert. What's fascinating, however, is that when they get to the border of that promise in Numbers chapter 13, when they get to the end of their time, chapter 13, verse 32, and they are at the border of the promised land, the border of the land flowing with milk and honey, their discontent remains. Verse 32 of chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are great of height. We seemed to them like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Because He promised it to you. Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Discontent with the water, discontent with the food. Okay, fine, we're done with the water, we're done with the food, we're about to enter the promised land. No, that looks like too much work. This is why they all die in the desert over the next 40 years. Israel did not desire to partake in the promise the way God intended for them to partake in the promise. And like Abraham, they're on the doorstep of the promise, and they say, well, let's turn around, let's go back to Egypt. It was nicer back there. They ate meat to the full. Of course, they had to build, you know, storehouses and temples and pyramids, but you know what? They can overlook that. At least they won't have to work for the land God promised them. Verse 14 tells us the rest of the story, that God judges them. Israel's very upset at this. So in the back chapter, back portion of chapter 14, they decide to go get it themselves without God. And they're slaughtered. This is all very important to us because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, speaks to us and says, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul's addressing the very same subject we were just talking about. And Paul says in verse 6, lest you think it's just history. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. We must not put Christ to the test, nor grumble. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not uncommon to man. God is faithful, and He will never let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The discontent with the water, the discontent with the food, the discontent with promised land and having to fight for the promised land was written for us. It was written for us. And I wish that Egypt's discontent and flow back to Egypt would have stopped there. Once they got into the promised land, things would be better. But we know this isn't the case, for early in 1 Samuel, Israel declares that they want a king. They want a king like the nations around them. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, God himself responds to Samuel and says, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that you say to them, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." The request for a king was yet again a denial of the God who brought them out of Egypt. And with the establishment of a king, we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 10 with the elect king of Israel, who in direct contradiction to the passage in Deuteronomy, we'll turn there since some people may not have been here last week. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." Verse 16. "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." And we see in 1 Kings chapter 10, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. A chariot could be imported from Egypt. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. And Solomon, in the prosperity of the kingdom, is discontent with what God has given him, and he returns yet again to Egypt. This is the story of Israel. This is the story that stands against the church and Christians who sit in pews and declare God with their mouth and then out in the world return to Egypt. When God doesn't provide enough food, when God doesn't provide enough water, when God asks us to do too much, and then when we've got it all. I think that covers pretty much everyone. There is discontent with God's provision. And where do we go for more? Egypt. Now, I don't know of anyone but Luke. Have you been to Egypt? Okay. Not even Luke. So maybe someone else is. Anyone else here ever been to Egypt? No one been to Egypt. We've all returned to the symbolic Egypt. Anything that is not delivered to you by God. God, I need more food. And then you go about it a way in which God has not been the provider, but you have interjected yourself into the satisfaction of yourself. God hasn't provided you with enough water, so you siphon water from your neighbor's to water your lawn. You're discontent. Thank God for the rain. You get to the kingdom and God says, "I need you to do this for me. This is your promise. Work hard. These people are bigger than you. They're stronger than you, but they're not bigger and stronger than me." And you turn around. You're discontent with the promise. You get into the promised land. You have prosperity. And your discontent remains. What God is bringing to you is not enough anymore. You've got to have both the kingdom and Egypt. Most of us in the church fall into this category. We've got the kingdom. We've got church. We enjoy church. We enjoy the benefits of church. But man, I want to enjoy the benefits of Egypt as well. discontent. And finally, sadly, there's discontent and trial. We're not going to go to these passages. We're not going to read too many of them. But in 2 Kings, I believe this is the proper verse that I wanted to read. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 18. Kings after Solomon rise up and Assyria comes against them. And the king of Assyria has this to say to them. Oh, what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt. That broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Verse 24 says, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. I'm not sure if he really was commanded by the Lord to go up and destroy it. A little bit of confliction of opinion on that, but I know one thing for sure. Israel's satisfaction with Egypt's chariots and horses, which began during the time of Solomon, continued. In their time of trial, where did they return? To the familiar location of Egypt. Now more so than ever. Now that God was judging them by another nation, their return to protection was not to God, although it eventually does become God in passages shortly after this one. But their initial response and their initial reaction is, let's go back to Egypt. The place of our oppression, the place God told us not to go to, we have become dependent upon them, we've become familiar with them, and we return. And this all speaks to the church, that in times of discontent, in times of prosperity in the kingdom, and in the final stages where God is judging us for acting inappropriately, where do we return? Do we return to God Himself, fall humbly before Him? That's repentance. Or do we lay ourselves at the mercy of our flesh and our sinful behavior? You have something that you were in bondage to. If you cannot think of it and name it, you probably remain in bondage to it. There is something in your past, in your sinful history, that has bondage over you. And if you notice the trend set in your own heart as I have mine, when trial and persecution come, where do you return? To what brought you comfort when you were sinful and in bondage to sin. We return to the bondage and familiarity of our sin because we are comfortable there in discontent, in prosperity, and in times of trial. And for some of us, that bondage looks very different than for others. We were discussing this in reference on Wednesday night in Ephesians to being drunk with alcohol. For some, even after they are saved, in times of trial and tribulation and persecution, instead of returning to God in triumphant victory, knowing that He has promised, they return to the bottle, they return to the bondage of their sin. For some, we said it was eating too much ice cream. But it's bondage to Egypt. The same bondage to Egypt. For some of us, it's spending more than we have. For some of us, it's spending or saving everything we can for a rainy day as if the Lord will not provide an umbrella during that rainy day. For some of us, it's relying too heavily on the people around us. For some of us, it's not relying heavily enough. What do you do that denies God the pleasure of bringing you out of bondage? Because it's not just the act, it's the heart intent. God, am I working through you in this action? Am I restoring you to the proper place as the Lord God who removed me from Egypt? Or are you taking yourself back to Egypt through the same route? The beauty of this entire passage is that God, I was going to say God caught a hold of the symbol. God knew the symbol and established the symbol. And he gives us a beautiful passage in Matthew 2. Matthew, a book particularly written to Jews, the gospel written to the Jews, has more early quotations from prophets, thus it was fulfilled, thus it was fulfilled, thus it was fulfilled, as it was spoken. The purpose behind that was that Jewish individuals who were reading the gospel would recognize these prophetic statements as being from their own prophets, and they would recognize that the coming of the Messiah had been accomplished. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of the book of Matthew starts with, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' He rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, before we jump on Joseph too badly for returning to Egypt that way, he returned to the literal nation of Israel, or Egypt, at the command of God for the purpose of satisfying a prophetic statement that we would be able to see the Messiah come out of Egypt for us. God, knowing that the symbolism laid throughout the Old Testament, the symbolism of bondage in Egypt, sends Jesus there for a short, brief period of time. Maybe some of y'all have read the Anne Rice novel. I don't even know if it was Out of Egypt, Son Out of Egypt or something. Apparently it was mildly good. Haven't read it. Sends Jesus there for a short, brief time to call him out, our Messiah. And it's interesting that that Messiah is called out from Egypt and he's immediately placed at the beginning of his ministry in a desert. And in this desert, he is tempted with food. In this desert, he is tempted with the protection of God upon the glorious temple. And he is tempted with the security of being the authority over the earth. Our Messiah, brought out of Egypt, placed in a desert. Well, let's test him with his discontent over his amount of food. 40 days of food, and he says he was hungry. That's the understatement of the year. He was hungry. All right, Jesus, let's test that discontent. All right, Jesus, Messiah of God, not supposed to get your feet dirty. Let's throw you off the temple and let's test and see if you're discontent and God's protection over you. Bow down to me. I'll give you the kingdom. We'll see if you're content with the kingdom I provide you. I see each one of those linked back to Israel's time. Are they discontent with their food? Are they discontent with the power God's given them to take the promised land? And then are they content or are they discontent with the promised kingdom that God's going to give them? Or are they going to try and take one for their own? Thankfully, it says, Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus then goes about his task. Jesus would, in a way, be tempted one last time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would say, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Hebrews put it this way, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus' own promised land encounter with much harder work than Israel would have ever encountered was one of conquering for our Messiah. And we have one of two choices. We can either follow the example of Israel as it comes out of Egypt and it's constantly revolving through discontent, or we get to follow the example of Jesus Christ through the desert, through the wilderness, through the temptations, through potentially 40 days of no food. I know, I hear some gasps there. To be ministered to by God, to then be asked to endure such trials and tribulations. we have one of two models to follow out of Egypt. We have the one king who stays out of Egypt in Jesus Christ, or we have the one king who in our prosperity will lead us back to Egypt in Solomon. We get to choose. We serve a king. It's either Christ as king, we remain out of Egypt, or we serve ourselves as king, or we serve this country as king, or we serve our parents as king sometimes. Don't let your parents lead you back to Egypt. Don't let your grandparents lead you back to Egypt. Don't let yourself lead you back to Egypt. Don't let your Sunday school teacher lead you back to Egypt. Don't let your school teacher lead you back to Egypt. Don't let your college professor lead you back to Egypt. Don't let anyone lead you back to bondage and oppression. You serve one king who has escaped Egypt and not returned. And we are to follow that king. The church must remain resilient against discontent with bread, discontent with water, discontent with trial, discontent with promise, discontent with prosperity. We struggle with all of them. I think I'm just going to blame Abraham from now on. Seems like a good starting point. Blame myself. Sarah, oh yeah, thank you. Doctrinally corrected, blame Sarah, thank you. Blame myself that I cannot remember the bondage and oppression that caused me to cry out under ruthless behavior, so that when things get going well, I want to return there. Hopefully, as we pray, the Holy Spirit will empower us to remain in the kingdom of the Messiah who does not return to Egypt. You'll pray with me.